Brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered just how many singers there will be at the temple? Have you ever wondered just how many musicians there will be in the temple? Have you ever wondered just how many judges will be judging in the temple? Have you ever wondered how many Levites there will be at the great temple of the age to come? Have you ever wondered how many porters there will be doing the various tasks around the temple? Have you ever wondered how many will comprise Christ's army? Tonight we're going to look at these things, and after the pattern of Brother Thomas, if we would find out any of these things about the future, we have a look at the past. The things of the future are based upon what God has done in the past when His kingdom of God was on the earth. And we will use that as our key to unlock what might happen in the future age. But first of all, we'll have a look at another tricky objection number 9. And some people say that there is no evidence that the temple will have 44 gates. But there will be actually 4 gates to Ezekiel's temple, they say, one to each side. And they base this on Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 6. So let's have a look at that verse to see where they get this idea from. I suppose there are as many different ideas about Ezekiel's temple as there are different sorts of leaves on trees. And this is another one of the many shades of ideas that flow around. And Ezekiel 40 and verse 6, the brethren sometimes say that upon the basis of this verse, there's only 4 gates to Ezekiel's temple. Reading verse 6, "Then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad." And so therefore they say, now here's a typical example, on the eastern side of the temple was only 1 gate and 1 set of stairs, and so therefore we assume there's 1 gate to each side. Well, in answer to this, we would answer it as we have really done in earlier classes, but to specifically answer this question and this query, the Hebrew word for gate is the word shaar, S-H-A-A-R, and it means to cut or to split or to divide. Now, the multiple gates will do just this along the 500 reed long walls. If there are a number of gates along each wall, they will cut, split or divide in the way that Hebrew word implies. The number of gates along the walls will divide them into 10 cellae or 10 rooms or divisions. And that is why in Ezekiel 40 and verse 17, where the 3 sides are considered, we'll look at some of this in a moment. In Ezekiel 40 and 17, where 3 sides are considered, we have 30 cellae or rooms. Because if there are in fact 10 divisions to each wall, made thus by the various gates which slice them up, and seeing as only 3 walls are considered and 10 per side, we would have 40 cellae for the 4 sides, or 40 divisions for the 4 sides, 10 per side. And that's what we find in Ezekiel 40:17, that there are 30 of these rooms or divisions mentioned. Now on the east, we read of this in verse 6 of chapter 40. The north side, we read of in verse 20 of chapter 40. The south side, we read in verse 24 of chapter 40, but we don't read of any western side. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, the reasoning goes this way. If we divide those walls into 10 sections, we would need either 9 or 11 gates. Rob, could we have the plate which shows us the panoramic view of the sanctuary? And we can show this quite well, that there must be either 9 or 11 gates. There can't be any other possibility. We don't know whether there will be 9 or 11, but we have in previous classes suggested why we think there will be, in fact, 9 of them. Now, here are the various cellae or divisions. Each one of these sections between the gates is a cellae or division, a group of rooms, making one large room, in fact, and there are 10 of them. There are 10, we know there are 10 along each wall, because there are 30 when he measured 3 walls. So if he measured 3 walls and that gave 30, there must be 10 to each wall. Now, if there are 10 to each wall and they are formed by the gates, then there must be either 9 or 11 gates. If there is a gate alongside the tower, both ends, that will make 11 gates. But if in fact when we go to the temple in the age to come and we find there is no gate alongside the wall, then that will mean there will be 9 gates, 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 9. And we have given reasons why we thought there were 9 in previous classes. We can't go into that now. But this Hebrew word shah means to split, divide. And so that's what the gates do. They split or divide up the building into 10 components. And because 3 walls make 3 tens of 30, that fits in with the prophecy quite well. Thanks, Rob. Now, hence there, the point is we need to have many gates to accommodate all the nations that go up and flow into that building. Now we'll turn to Ezekiel 46 and verse 9, where we read of a law. We read of a principle. We read of a characteristic of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 46, 9. The law of Ezekiel 46, 9, which must be taken into consideration. When the people of the land shall come before Yahweh in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. Can we have that played again, please, Rob? Now this will be an important feature which will prevent confusion. We know that the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion. The Roman Catholics are the order of confusion and the author of confusion. But God is not the author of confusion. And therefore, everything is done decently and in order. And when the peoples come in, if they come in by the north gate, when will they come in by the north gate? If they're offering a blood offering, because the sacrificial blocks are on the north side. So if they happen to be offering a blood offering, they'll come in by the north gate. And they are not allowed to double back and go out by the north gate. They must continue all the way through the temple, doing their various, attending to their various procedures, and then eventually they go out by the south gate. If they enter by the south gate, they're giving a first fruit offering. After they've attended to all their various ordinances, they will then go out by the north gate. So there'll be a flow through in both directions, but without any doubling back and confusion. Because if you've got over 1 million worshippers at one time going through, it must be organized in this fashion. So the northerners will go out by the south gate and the southerners will go out by the north gate, and there'll be this passing traffic, but in an orderly fashion, but no doubling back and confusion. Right, we'll have the lights on again, please. Now, another thing which indicates to us, let's turn to Ezekiel 40:38. In this verse, there is further evidence that the gates are not just one per wall, as some would have us believe, but there are many gates per wall, and we see that the gates are in the plural in Ezekiel 40 verse 38, where we read, "And the chambers," that's the celli, or those divisions that I was speaking of, the 10 divisions, "the celli and the entries thereof," notice that those divisions and the gates are mentioned in the same breath, because it's the gates that make the divisions, "the celli and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates." Notice it's in the plural. Gates, plural. Not just one per wall, but there is a number per side. Now, we come to the question, why is not the western side mentioned? North, south, east, but no western side is measured anywhere in the prophecy. Well, the reason is because it would be superfluous. It's a square. And if you know everything about three sides of a square, you don't need to consider the fourth side, because it's the same being a square. And it's a further proof that it is a square building. It's one of the keys to the prophecy. In fact, we can see this squareness of the building in Ezekiel 41 and verse 21. Ezekiel 41:21. Here is the squareness of the building. "The posts of the temple were squared, and the face of the sanctuary..." So not only were the posts squared, but the face was also squared. Ezekiel 41 and verse 21. Rex, "And we find here a squareness of the whole temple. Look how it is a square. The appearance of the one was as the appearance of the other. So that each side you looked at was like a square, and the same identical appearance to the other side. The posts were square, and the face of the sanctuary was squared also. It's a characteristic of the prophecy. It's a key to it, actually. Now, finally, the northern side. I said that only three sides are mentioned. For those who are listening to the tapes or marking, we would say this. The northern side is measured in chapter 40, verses 23, 35, and 40. The southern side is mentioned in chapter 40, verses 24, 27, and 28. The eastern side is mentioned in chapter 40, verses 6, 22, and 32. But search as you will not find the western side mentioned, because it's a square building and it would be superfluous. And that's one of the little keys that's unlocking the enigma. God has made this an enigma. God has made this a puzzle. God has made this so that you have to search it out and find a key and unlock it. And that's how we know the fourth side, the western side, because we can deduce the other three sides. God has deliberately made it a puzzle. And it's good for us that he has. We're still searching it out, like Brother Sully did many years ago. So much for that objection that there's only four gates on the four sides. But we believe that there will be multitudinous gates on the various sides to allow for the great numbers of people that will enter into that building. Now, how many musicians, singers, workers, judges, Levites, porters, and army will the Lord Jesus Christ have in the great temple of the age to come? Well, when the rulership and the kingdom and the dominion under the whole heaven requires so many to do these things, it will be an untold number of untold thousands of agents that will be involved in the work. Now, we know that sacrifice is only at Zion, Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. But incense will occur everywhere in the world. In a Melbourne, if the city should still be standing, all the cities of the world, we know that Christ does not come to inherit dust and ashes, and many of the cities of the world will be standing, although greatly humbled. But if we have a look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, we get an indication in the last book of the Old Testament as how widespread the worship of God will be. Malachi 1 verse 11, just how widespread the worship of God will be in the kingdom. Verse 11 of Malachi 1, for from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, thy name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place. Now notice the rising of the sun from the going down, in other words, east to west, everywhere. And it says, in every place, incense, that's prayer. Incense, that's prayer. In every place, prayer shall ascend to Yahweh in that day. And a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, it's talking about the nations, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now, what is a pure offering? A pure offering is a minkah offering. The minkah offering was a special offering. It was a present, really. And as I said, if we want to know about the future, we go back to the past. And we see what a minkah was when the law was in existence in the past. And when the law goes forth from Zion again, it'll be a similar arrangement. A minkah offering was a present. It was a gift offering to secure a favour of God. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Imagine a servant of God, you or I, and we wanted to secure a favour of God, and we would give a minkah offering to secure that favour of the God who has got power to grant us what we want. Now, for example, Jacob gave a minkah to Esau when he wanted to placate his brother, who was hopping mad, and Esau would have killed Jacob, but Jacob gave him a minkah. We don't need to look it up. Genesis chapter 32, verses 13 to 21. Now, under the law of Moses, the minkah was always a meal offering, not a blood offering, a meal offering under the law of Moses. So we believe that in the kingdom, when the law goes forth again, the minkah will always be a meal offering. So therefore, in Melbourne, there will be a meal offering given to the God of heaven, who has his representative over the seas in Jerusalem, so that if we want to give a blood offering, we go to Zion. If we want to give other offerings, we give a meal offering here in Melbourne. That's the way it will be in the age to come. Now, all this will be organised. It won't be a hodgepodge rabble. David organised all his worship, and that was a type of what will happen under the greater than David. Now, there are certain ecclesiastical arrangements that took place. the singers, for example, in David's temple and worship, David's tabernacle, but he organized it so that in the temple of Solomon it was all there. Apparently David had 24 orders of singers. Immediately takes our mind to the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And the 24 elders were there doing homage to the land, and we know that the 24 elders are you and I. So David had 24 orders or groups or arrangements of singers, and there were 12 in each set. Let's have a look at this. 1 Chronicles, we'll go back into that chapter tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Now, for Bible marking, it's interesting to note these things. I'll just mention this if you might be marking your Bible, or perhaps some are listening to the tapes and doing so. Just mention this briefly. In chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, David organized the materials for the temple. In chapter 23, David organized the Levites in the temple. In chapter 24, David organized the priests in the temple. In chapter 25, David organized the singers in the temple. And in chapter 26, David organized the gatekeepers and the treasurers in the temple. In chapter 27, David organized the secular officials of the kingdom. Now, you know, this is fantastic, because if we want to find out about the kingdom of God on earth in the future, we just have to look at these chapters here. And it will be a pattern, a type of what Christ will do on a greater scale. Beg your pardon? Chapter 24 was David organizes the priests in the temple. So just to run through that again very quickly. In chapter 22, he organizes materials. Chapter 23 organizes Levites. Chapter 24 organizes priests. Chapter 25 organizes singers. Chapter 25 he organized the singers. And chapter 26 the gatekeepers and the treasurers. Chapter 27 organizes all the secular officials that were necessary. Now concerning the singers in chapter 25 and verse 9. The first lot came forth for Asaph. They threw lots for this. To Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, who with his brethren and sons were 12. And then in verse 10, the third to Zachar, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. Now if we read through this chapter, we will find 24 orders of 12 in each. 24 multiplied by 12 is 288 men. So there were 288 principal men organized in the singing of Solomon's temple. Now we know that there were many more than that, because all the sons of the Levites with their lower pitched voices before their voices broke. The young boys that were sons of the Levites, their fathers were the deep voices in the choir, and their sons were the lower pitched voices before those voices broke. And so there were far more than 288 singing in Solomon's temple. Just as there will be far more than 288 singing in Ezekiel's temple, but I suggest to you that there will be 288 leaders of song in Ezekiel's temple. Now we don't know who they will be, but I suppose that those who have been leaders in song in the days of their flesh would have an honoured part in doing that in the days of the kingdom. I mean, our personalities won't change just because we've become immortal. If we like song now, we'll like song then. If we like looking after babies now, we'll have that job then. If whatever we like to do now, we'll have a similar job to do, no doubt, in the kingdom age, but in an elevated plane and a more glorified fashion. So those who love song now will probably, presumably, be leaders in song in the age to come. But all of us will have the immortal voices then that we would like to have now. Now the total number of serving Israelites we read of in 1 Chronicles 27 and 1. 1 Chronicles 27 and 1, the total number of serving Israelites was not 288, but 288,000. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and officers that served the king in any matter of the courses, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year of every course, were 24,000. So there we have 24,000 of these. And these 24,000 were, or 24 orders, were of 12,000 each. Because it was monthly, you see. So it was 12,000 multiplied by 24 for the orders, which gives us 288,000 men. 24,000 would be on duty each month, doing certain things. And we compare Christ's army. Now this number that I've just read out here is the army of, includes the army of Solomon. And it was organized in these 24 orders. Now, would we see the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, the immortal saints, similarly organized into 288,000 men who would be principal men over a multitude that no man could number? Now, this is quite in harmony. The saints are not all equal in the kingdom. Jesus said one over 10 cities, one over 5 cities, one over 2 cities. And on that principle, there is different degrees of honor for the saints. So therefore, Christ's army of 288,000 principal men would be organized into its millions under those principal men, into those divisions. 24 divisions of 12,000 principal men each, and then their subdivisions into the millions and millions, how many there may be. Now, what about the monthly arrangement for the temple singers? Well, let's have a look in 1 Chronicles 9. In 1 Chronicles 9. Now, the monthly arrangement was this. There were 24, that is 12 plus 12, that served for 1 month. 12 of these singers would serve in the daytime, and 12 would serve in the nighttime. But they would only serve for 1 month. And this would mean that they would be free for other business. Now, in 1 Chronicles 9 and 33, we read, "And these are the singers, the chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night." Now notice they were employed day and night. 12 in the day and 12 in the night. And they were rostered for 1 month. We know from 1 Chronicles 25, 9 and 10 that they were there in monthly orders. Now this would mean that they were not working the whole time. But notice the point in this verse that they were there day and night. And we believe it will be the same in Ezekiel's temple. In the day, the sun will light up the area for the worship and the praise and the ordinances that must be put into operation. In the night time, the glowing fire in the sky will cast down a light that the temple may continue in its duties and services in the night time also at certain times and in certain ways. Now, this day and night service is also mentioned in Psalm 92. It's something we don't often think of about the future. We speak of the great day of Christ, the millennial day, but we sometimes don't think that things will be happening in the night time also. After all, here we are at a class and it's night time. It's Saturday night and we're at a class. We don't stop our worship of God because it's night time. Why in the age to come would things come to a cessation because it's night? Psalm 92, verse 2. "To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." And it's in the context of worship, on an instrument of 10 strings upon the psaltery and harp with a solemn sound. That's not actually an instrument of 10 strings there, just by the way. It's upon 10 upon the lyre. It's talking about a bagpipe there, but we cannot speak particularly of that at this time. But it's talking about the temple worship and morning and night. Now, if we have a look at Psalm 134, we again pick up this morning and night worship in the age to come. This, should I say, day and nighttime worship. Psalm 134, just a tiny little psalm, but it mentions this again, the nighttime. "Behold, bless ye Yahweh, all ye servants of Yahweh, which by night stand in the house of Yahweh." Now, what is the reason for part-time service of the particular priests and orders of serving men in the age to come? Well, they serve for 1 month, and then for 11 months of the year they are not serving. Just think of that. For 1 month of the year they are on duty, and for 11 months they're free. Now imagine if we could say that we do our work for 1 month and we've got 11 months off. God is not going to put people under stress in the kingdom age. These servers in God's employ will be on duty for 1 month, and for 11 months they'll be free. And this time when they are free is to prepare their minds for the work they do during that 1 month. Now this is rather good, because the duties during that 11 months will be a time spent in minor duties and studies of the law. And there's an exhortation for us there. If we are so busy that we are simply giving talks all the time, giving studies all the time, running around to ecclesial meetings all the time, we don't have any time for preparation. And I think there's an exhortation for us here. Not that we can do more than we're able to do in the very nature of things. But it is good to have some time off to prepare your mind for the things that you do in the truth. And a time of preparation is necessary. And I think in this we probably do fall down quite a lot. And we live a hurly-burly and a mad life, a mad rush. And we cannot do as well as we might when we actually get on the speaking platform. We don't do as well as we might because of the rushing round we've done prior to that. Whereas under the law, they had 11 months to prepare themselves for the 1 month of duty in the temple. What a powerful exhortation that is. In the age to come, this will be seen again. It won't be a mad rush in the kingdom of God, but there'll be time to prepare for the work so that it might be done decently and in order and the way it should be. Now, there were 12 sets, as we said, monthly sets to do this work for day and night. That's where the number 24 comes in when David organises his officials in 24 orders. 12 for the day and 12 for the night. So that on one occasion you would be rostered for daytime duty and on another occasion you'd be rostered for nighttime duty. And between the two, everything would work neatly and in order. In any one month there were 24 Levite leaders then, leaders in song in the temple. But they are leaders only. There would be many others under them, as we have said. But in the army, in any one month, there were 24,000 on duty. That would be 12,000 for the daytime and 12,000 for the nighttime. But in the temple, there would be 1,000 Levites on duty any one day. And in any one night, there'd be 1,000 Levites on duty. So if we went up to the temple, we'd see 1,000 in the daytime, then 1,000 in the nighttime, and that would go for a month. But we should point out that when I said on any one day, I strictly should say, in actual strictness, we should say on any Sabbath. Because only on the Sabbath were they all there together. On any Sabbath day, you'd find the whole 1,000 rostered for that month on duty. Whereas during the weekdays, when there was not as much activity as there was on the Sabbath, there would be rostered a lesser number of Levites working. And when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, that must have been the thing that the Queen of Sheba saw. But on a weekday there were many, on a Sabbath there were 1,000, and then it increased at the times of feasts. Now, in the temple, on any given Sabbath day, there would be 500 judges that were sitting to make judgments on the things that the people came up to them with. Perhaps on the Sabbath there would be this, only on the Sabbath there would be 500, and during the weekdays there would be a lesser number that were rostered. So that therefore, for any one month there were 500 on duty, there were 6,000 of them we know. Let's have a look in 1 Chronicles 23. It takes a little bit of working out this particular one. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we read about the judges. And this is a very important part of the kingdom too. Making judgments on things. Now we've just had the Azariah Chamberlain case. And it was necessary that a judge presided over those gatherings. And it was necessary that a jury of 12 sworn people should make a decision on that case. Now man does the best he can in the present order of things. But in the age to come there will still be things that are necessary to be judged. And judges will be officiating as it was in Israel. So in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 4, of which 24,000 were 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 4, of which 24,000 were set forward the work of the house of Yahweh, and 6,000 were officers and judges. So there were 6,000 judges. Now, if this 6,000 were divided up into monthly lots, there would be 500 per month. And presumably that 500 would officiate all on Sabbaths during that month, and some would officiate on weekdays. But what a contrast there is here. Here we have 500 men to do the judging in Israel. Now think of poor old Moses. Poor old Moses He had to judge the whole nation single-handedly. And he was a man at that time of 80 and more years of age. What a job for a man of that age. Imagine a man of 80 having to do all the judging for...
He said he'd be judging on the Sabbath.
Yes.
You mean to say courts and court cases and things like that?
Well, things that require judgments of God would presumably be judged, would be the normal worship, the provision of worship, but then the judges may or may not sit on that day to adjudicate over various matters. But the point is that there are 500 that are rostered for duty each month, and if it follows the pattern of the Levites, they'd all be there on the Sabbath. The Levites were all there on the Sabbath, and a lesser number during the weekdays. Presumably it'll be the same when the people come up with their offerings and want judgments made on certain matters. Now, we did speak of the dispersion of Christ's government, how that he disperses his government, just as it was done in the days of David. The government was dispersed beyond the temple precincts out into the land, so that there were synagogues that were spread further afield, and there were officials that were spread further afield, so that not only at Jerusalem was there access to the wisdom of God, but it did spread further afield. Now, Jesus does the same thing, as Luke tells us. Luke 19, verse 17. And it's a very important principle that the wisdom of God should be spread further afield. He said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And then verse 19, and he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. So here is a dispersion of government, representatives of Christ that go out into the world over various cities. But no doubt all the saints comprised of this 24 orders that we spoke of. And every month, two sets of that 24 orders would go up to the temple. So that if we are saints in Melbourne, we don't know which of the 24 orders we'll be in, but will be in one or other of them. And two sets of the 24 orders would go up month by month to the temple, so that there could be 12 for the night and 12 for the day, so that every month there is 1/12 of the arrangement of the saints, or 1/12 division of the saints, are representatives of those going up to the temple. I'm not suggesting at any time all the saints are up there. Why should they be? They'll be there in mind all the time. They'll be there in spirit all the time. They'll be there by a sort of a mental telepathy all the time. They'll never be separated from Christ. If Christ is in Zion and we're in Melbourne, we won't be separated from him. It won't be possible to be separated one from the other. All the company of the saints, wherever they be, will never be separated then. There'll be like a mental telepathic link between all the saints. They'll never be separated. But physically they will be. Some will be in Melbourne and some will be at Zion. And two of the 24 orders will go up monthly to the temple. Sleep is not required. Now, we know this from the angels' habits in the past. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we know that we won't need sleep. So the fact that there are 24 orders and there are day and night orders for the saints is not because we need sleep and we have to therefore have a rest, but because, as I said before, we are accommodating mortals. We are mixing in with mortal beings. Genesis 1 verse 31, where we read, God saw that everything was made was good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, as we go to the next chapter verse 2, in chapter 2 and verse 2, we find the seventh day God ended his work which he'd made, and he rested. Now, Elohim rested on the seventh day. The Elohim of God rested. Why would they rest? They weren't tired. Angels don't get tired. They are of the same nature as God, who slumbers not nor sleeps. So the angels don't know what it is to feel weariness, but it was a symbolic thing, the resting, and it means that all of creation could rest on the seventh day. And more importantly to us, we should rest from sin on the Sabbath day. Or to us, all our life should be a rest from sin, a cessation from sin. This is the lesson of the Sabbath. But when dealing with, coming back to the angels, they don't need sleep. Even though the Elohim rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because they were tired, but because of lessons and principles involved. But Elohim do rest sometimes when they are dealing with men. Let's turn over to Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, there's one of those rare examples in the Bible where Elohim fit in with the habits of men. And we can learn a lot from it. Genesis 19, verse 3. Now these Elohim, we find that Lot pressed upon them greatly. Now this is a strange thing to do, isn't it? To press upon an Elohim. If we were in the presence of an angel in Rob's room here tonight, I don't think we would press upon them greatly. We would be very subdued in their presence. We would be very humbled in the presence of an Elohim. We would be very awestruck, and perhaps a little conscience would affect us as we're in the presence of one of the Elohim. But Lot pressed upon them greatly, and what did they do? They listened to him. They turned unto him. They entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, angels don't need to eat. Angels don't need to come in out of the cold, but they did so. They came in, and they had a meal, and they did it for Lot's sake, not for their own sake. So therefore, in the age to come, we'll do many things in the kingdom for the people, not for ourselves. We'll eat, we'll drink, we'll cease work at night, we'll live in houses, we won't be flying through the air all the time, though we could. We'll walk along the ground, though we could easily fly through the stratosphere like Superman, that'll be nothing to us. But we won't do those things because of the people that we're mixing with, like the angels. On most occasions, they stayed put on the ground and spoke face to face with the people. In most occasions, they accommodated themselves to the habits of the mortals that they spoke to. So we will do the same in the age to come. Though no doubt invisibly at times, we will fly through the air on errands of God as messengers or angels. The angelos or messengers, if we will be, we will fly through the air to do certain things invisible to the mortals on behalf of our Heavenly Father. And what a thrill as we with other brethren and sisters fly through the air and feel this power that we have, that we can only have in a dream these days. What a different thing it will be for the saints in the kingdom age. They will truly rest from their labours. But the rest they have will be a symbolic one for the nation's sake, and they'll be rostered for duty. When we're put on a roster, it won't be because we're tired, but because we're fitting in with the age in which it is then. But after that age, when there's no more sin and no more death, then no doubt a different arrangement of things will apply, which we don't know much about. Now, there are other uses for the chambers of the singers. There are both mortal and immortal priests in the inner buildings. Now, Rob, could you have the plate ready, please? Again, the panoramic view of the sanctuary. We'll have a look at that in just a moment. First of all, we'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, in the building, there's going to be both mortal and immortals living and working at the same time. Ezekiel 40, verse 45. We learn something of this. The northern hemisphere of that circle, which has a prospect towards the south, is for mortals. Ezekiel 40, 45, and he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is towards the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. Now this hemisphere is for the Levites. This is for the Levites, the keepers of the charge of the house. If we turn to chapter 44 and verse 11, we pick up this concerning the mortal Levites. Ezekiel 44, verse 11. Talking of these Levites, in verse 10, it says in verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Now it's talking about Levites. And these are things that they're going to do in that part of the house. Now, if we have a look at the slide, we will have a look at what part of the house has a prospect towards the south. We find it's the northern hemisphere. Now the house is considered as though it were in two. And here is the northern hemisphere in which the mortal Levites will officiate, but it has its prospect towards the south. Why? Because the center of the temple is the altar. All eyes turn to the altar. So if you are on the northern aspect, the prospect or face looking towards the centre of the building is towards the south. The prospect is towards the south, looking towards the central object where all eyes turn, the Lord Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, you are in the southern part of the building, then the prospect is towards the north, looking again towards the altar. This is the explanation of the puzzle that Brother Sully offers for us. Northern hemisphere with the mortals, prospect towards the south, looking towards the altar. Southern hemisphere, prospect towards the north, looking to the north. And the immortals will be in here, the chambers of the singers, where the immortal song will take place in that southern hemisphere. Now, before we take the slide off the screen, it's appropriate that the Levites should be in the northern side, because this is where the slaying blocks are. And the Levites will be needed to help prepare the sacrifices, wash the sacrifices, educate the worshippers in divine principles, and do all these things on the northern side, and then help them here as they bring the fat and the blood into the northern side, ready to go on the circular altar, which will then go all the way round by this conveyor of water, the water trough, that is in the boards covered with gold, that will take the golden bowls of the fat and the blood all the way round on the moving conveyor of water, right up the moving way up onto the altar itself. And the Levites will be needed there to do their part before they give it to the immortals, who will do the rest. The immortals are closer, of course, than the mortals. So, northern prospect, northern hemisphere prospect to the south, southern hemisphere prospect to the north, mortals in the north, immortals on the south. We'll have a look at a couple more verses now. Now, Ezekiel 40, verse 46, with concerning the southern side. The chamber whose prospect is towards the north, well, that's the southern side, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. Now, there's the clue. They must be immortals. They've got to be immortals. Don't let anyone tell you that they're not immortals, because they keep the altar. And the altar's right inside the Most Holy. And nobody but an immortal can go into the Most Holy. So this must be the immortals, because they go inside the Most Holy of the altar, and they're on the southern side. Also, let's jump to chapter 44 to pick up this immortals, the work of the immortals. Ezekiel 44, verse 15. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that simply means sons of righteousness. Zadok means righteousness. So they're sons of righteousness that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. Well, that's what happened in the past, but they're a type of this immortal priesthood in the future. They come near to me to minister because they're immortal, you see. They shall stand before me because they're immortal, you see. And they have the fat and the blood. A moment ago we mentioned the fat and the blood, didn't we, on the tables that go up. Now that's the fat and the blood that they minister. That's the immortals there. Now in this northern half, while we're in chapter 44, in the northern half, where there are mortals as well, did we not say that the mortal Levites are in the northern half? Now, the mortals that are in that northern half, which we had a look at from Ezekiel 40, verse 45 and 44, verse 11, on that northern half where the Levites are, they will presumably teach the nations there. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. Just a little verse tucked in there, but it's full of meaning. They, now this is the Levites, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. Now you can imagine as they're cutting up the carcass, they will tell them. As they're cutting up the carcass, they'll explain to the worshipper all the etiquette of worship and all the things under the law of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, things that are right to do in life and things that are wrong to do in life. That's what the law was all about, to teach you how to live. Certain things you can do and certain things you can't do, and you can't make up your own rules. Sometimes we as brethren fail in trying to make up our own rules, but we can't. Sometimes we go too far with our rules we make up. And sometimes we don't go far enough with the rules. But all that counts is God's rules. And this is what the Levites will teach them, the difference between holy and profane. What you can do and what you can't do. What you should do and what you shouldn't do. And don't make up your own rules. But all these things are taught by the Lord, will be taught then. And here we read in verse 23 of teaching them these things. They shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane, to cause them to discern between clean and unclean. That's a wonderful work the Levites will have to do, to teach the peoples how to live and how not to live. In the southern half, presumably the saints will sing. Presumably they will sing there. It would appear that they sing in that southern part. the organization of the saints, 24 orders. Some of us brethren and sisters in Christ will be singers. Some of the brethren, although we'll all be able to sing, will be immortal, we'll do anything. Some of the brethren and sisters will be judges, but we'll all be able to judge, we can do anything. Some of the brethren and sisters will be altar attendants in the Most Holy. I mean, we all could, we can all do anything. Although we can all do anything, I don't think we all will do everything. We'll do things that we're best cut out to do. And it would be most appropriate to see Ezekiel there, would it not? The man who had so much to do with the vision. He will have a prominent part in that temple. We would think. It would seem appropriate to be so. But one thing is sure, that God will know the right place for the meanest saint. And everyone will have a place and be happy with that place. And there will be no ill feeling. And everyone will be rejoicing just to be there and to be immortal. Whatever their job and lot may be. Now, this brings us to a new section now. A new consideration. There are six things that we considered when we did this class years ago that are absent in the new temple. And I find this particularly interesting myself. You take Solomon's temple, you take Ezekiel's temple, and you say, now what was there in Solomon's temple that's missing in Ezekiel's temple? And there are six things that are missing in the new temple. And then when I, years ago, set my mind to think about it, I found reasons why 1, 2, 3, 5, 6 were all missing. Good reasons, I thought. Six differences. Significant that there should be six differences, because six is a number of flesh. And so therefore, there were six things that you had to have for the fleshly temple. In the days of Solomon, there were six extra things that had to be in that temple because of flesh. In Ezekiel's temple, those six things don't have to be there because it's a day of spirit. Now, the six things that were in Solomon's temple and are not in Ezekiel's temple were, 1, the laver, it's missing. 2, the 7-branched lampstand, it's missing. 3, the Ark of the Covenant and Cherubim, as such, are missing in Ezekiel's temple. I'll give you these more slowly, so don't worry. 4, I'll go through one after the other. 4, the veil is missing, as such, in Ezekiel's temple, and a good reason for it. 5, the altar of incense is missing in Ezekiel's temple. Good reason for it. And 6, the table of showbread is missing in Ezekiel's temple. Good reason for that, we believe. Taking them one at a time, the laver. Now, the new priesthood, the saints, were washed at their baptism. And only one washing is necessary. There is no use for a laver of brass in the age to come for the immortal priesthood. There is no need for the saints to wash before ministering, because they are the new priesthood, and all the washings under the law are finished as far as the saints are concerned, and therefore the laver is missing. We will then be immortal and clean. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, just in passing here, just to illustrate that point, how clean we are now. And I think we should remember this. If we have times when we feel unworthy, then we should remember this in Ephesians chapter 5. We are washed clean now. Ephesians 5 and 25, where we read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, or for her, it should be, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish. Now that has been achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the washing of the word and the sanctification through Christ and the waters of baptism and all that that involves. In Christ we are washed clean. So there is no need for a laver for us to wash at before we engage in the things in the temple as it was in the past. Now, to emphasize this, it becomes even more pointed though. When I looked into this, I discovered, to my surprise, I must admit, to my surprise, I found that there were not just one laver. It wasn't just one laver in Solomon's temple. There were 10. I thought to myself, why 10? 10 lavers. 10 big brass bowls for washing. That seems to be overdoing it a bit. But the point is, 10 is the number of the human completeness. 10 is the number of men everywhere. So what it was really telling, I believe, and I suggest to you, is that Solomon's temple was in itself a type of the kingdom, saying that the day would come when men everywhere would be washed clean when they come up to worship in the age to come. And what will they do? They won't wash in lavers, they'll wash in the streams. We've got the streams either side of the temple walls. We've got all those streams either side where the people are washed as they walk through them to come up to worship. And so Solomon's temple with its 10 lavers spoke of men everywhere, the number 10, who would one day wash, as and literally wash, as they go through those streams up to worship. So whilst in one sense it's saying that the saints don't need washing, because it's missing in the temple, it's telling us, Solomon's temple told us, that men everywhere will wash one day, not only the Jews. Now the second thing, the second arrangement, in Solomon's temple there were 5 at the right and 5 at the left of the house. 5 is a number of grace. We won't look it up. It's 1 Kings 7, verses 38 and 39. So 5 is a number of grace. In God's grace, there were 5 on the right and 5 on the left of Solomon's temple. In God's grace, all men everywhere, the number 10, will one day wash at the laver. Now, surely we have a far better arrangement in Ezekiel's temple. Now, the second thing that is missing in the new temple will be the 7th branch lampstand. The lampstand burnt oil, and this signified the saints as light bearers. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, in Matthew 5 and 16, we know that the saints should bear light, do bear light, if they are true saints. And this being so, it gives us a clue as to why it's missing in Ezekiel's temple. Matthew 5 verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light shine so before men. So we are light bearers. So what need is there of a 7-branch candlestick when the very light of the world, Christ and his brethren, are there? No need for a lampstand. So it's missing in Ezekiel's temple. And I wonder if those men and women who have looked at this prophecy down through the ages before the days of Henry Sully have scratched their heads and tried to find a lampstand. And they're going through the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel and they can't find any lampstand. No reference to a lampstand. And who ever heard of a temple of God without a lampstand? That's the reason for it, because the true light of the world, Christ and his brethren, are there. Now, we know this while we're in the Gospels. Let's look at John. We only need to bring out a couple of quotes really to prove it. In John chapter 5 and 35, quite clear that the light of the world, John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light. He was a light, says John. And that word is the word luchnos, which means a lamp. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now, there is that burning light, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is in the temple, what need is there of a lampstand? We derive light from external oil. We get our light from Christ. But he was the light. And that's what that word luchnos means. That word luchnos. It's rather interesting. It has the idea that he was a burning and... It's often translated candle, but it's wrongly translated candle. Because it actually burns by the oil, the oil in its reservoir, and so it has its own inbuilt light supply. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is greater than this one here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, if we don't have to go outside the Gospel of John to see this, is more than this light. This is the luchnos, the light which burns with the reservoir of oil that's inside it. And if we turn across to John chapter 8 and verse 9, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is a different sort of light. He is actually... I'm sorry, John chapter 1 is the one I want. John 1 verses 8 and 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a light also. It says there of John, he was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. Now this light here, for those of you marking your Bibles, this light here is the word phos, from which we get phosphorus. Now what it says of Jesus is that he was phosphorus, which is a light that comes from itself. On my watch here, in the dark, you don't need any external source, it just glows in the dark. It has phosphorus, which glows in the dark. And in the scripture here in verse 8, we're being told that Jesus was the phos, or phosphorus, that glows of its own self. But over there in the other gospel record, in John chapter 5 and verse 35, it's talking about John the Baptist, and it says he was not a phos or phosphorus, but he is a luknos. And that is a light that needs to have oil put into it. And that is the oil of God's word. So the difference is that John the Baptist had his light from an external source. The oil of God's word got into John like the candle had to have oil inside it, something external inside, and it can burn. That was John the Baptist. He needed something outside, the oil of God's word, and he could give light. But Jesus was the phos, or the phosphorus, that glowed of its own self, because he was the word. And that's a subtle difference in the word light in John chapter 1 verse 8 and John chapter 5 verse 35, which isn't often brought out. Now we, of course, are all luknos, or lamps that need oil, because we need an external source for our light. But Jesus is the very phos of the world, the phosphorus. So if we've got the phos of the world, Jesus Christ, there in the temple of the age to come, there's certainly no need for a lampstand, which requires oil. We've got the real thing there. And so, having the real thing, the lampstand's missing. Now, while we're in the Gospels, we won't leave this yet. We'll emphasize this further and show how much he does shine. Back to Matthew. Back in Matthew 13, see the degree of shining of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 and verse 43, we can see the degree of his brilliance. We've already seen that he's a phosphorus, or he's inbuilt his own derived light source, which he got from the Father. But in Matthew 13 verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So when Christ is in the kingdom, when we're in the kingdom, it is like the very sun itself shining in the heavens. So what need is there for a seven-branched candlestick? No need. Yes, the saints will be then like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one body, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 8, where we're all one in Christ Jesus, so we'll be a great, enormous light stand in the earth. There's no need for a lamp stand. This was predicted in Zechariah's vision. We will look at that. In Zechariah's vision, he predicted this time coming when there was no need for a lampstand, but he did it in a symbolic way. In Zechariah chapter 4, you might not have noticed it. In Zechariah 4, in fact, you probably will not have noticed it, unless you've looked into the Hebrew. In Zechariah 4, in that vision, we saw that the day was coming when there would be a greater brilliance in the earth. Zechariah 4 and 2. He said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven pipes, seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, in the Hebrew language, what it's telling us here is seven times seven. In the margin, the seven pipes, look across in the margin, seven pipes, and it's seven several. Seven several. What it's telling us is it's seven times seven in the Hebrew. It's 49. So here in Zechariah's vision, there are actually 49 pipes to the seven-branch candlestick. Now, Bible students would scratch their heads and say, who ever heard of a seven-branch candlestick with not seven, but 49? Seven this way and seven that way. One mass of light. Seven across that way and each seven deep. So 49 flames. And seven multiplied by seven light. And of course, it's speaking of the kingdom, when the light is multiplied, when the very light itself, Jesus Christ, is in the earth. And we, the saints, are with him, and that's what that vision in Zechariah is all about. It's Christ and the saints in the kingdom with a multiplied light. So certainly, the more we go, the more we look into it, there's no need for a seven-branched candlestick in Ezekiel's temple. Now, there were 10 lampstands in Solomon's temple, and for those who are listening to the tapes or marking their Bibles, we read of that in 1 Kings 7:49. Now, the third thing we look at here is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is missing, and this is the last one we'll be able to look at tonight, I would think. But the Ark of the Covenant is missing. Remember, inside Solomon's temple, there was the Ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim over the top, the staves, and inside, the items that were in that Ark. And it was in Solomon's temple, as it had been in the tabernacle. In Ezekiel's temple, there is none. Why is it missing? Well, because it represented Christ and the saints. Jesus was the mercy seat in Romans 3:25, and the saints are the cherubim that cover the mercy seat in Revelation chapter 4. So if Christ and the saints are actually present as the Shekinah glory of the temple, and they are, let's look at Ezekiel 43. Christ and the saints are there as the Shekinah glory in the future. Ezekiel 43 verse 2. Now here is the Shekinah glory of the future. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, or even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. He was so overcome. So here is glory so great that he fell on his face, did Ezekiel. That's us in the temple. Christ and ourselves will be a great glory. No need for the ark of the past with a little ball of light between the cherubim, but the real thing will be there. Inside the tabernacle of the ark under the law of Moses in the past, Deuteronomy 10 verses 1 to 5, pointing the way inside that ark was the Torah. The Torah means that which points the way with a finger. Now in the future we've got the real thing pointing the way. Why would we need a law inside pointing the way like that, which was symbolic inside that ark? Why would we need that when the real thing is there? Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. So if you've got the way, truth and life, why do you need a Torah pointing the way? Not the real thing there. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said that. The type will disappear in the kingdom. Inside the tabernacle ark was the manna. Now why would you need the manna in the kingdom, a little pot of manna, when Jesus